Good morning again. I hope you've all been able to have an opportunity to read the story of Ruth, hopefully more than once, so that you're familiar with it. Too often we're familiar with it. A different story is that I call it the Disney version. Pretty poor girl falls in love with rich older man. They get married and live happily ever after. That's not the story of Ruth, and that's not the one we'll be looking at this week again. Just to recap, in case you haven't seen or heard the last couple of sermons, the first chapter Ruth introduced us to this family, Elimelech, his two sons and his wife. There's a famine in Bethlehem. They go down to Moab. Down there in Moab, the father and the two sons die. The mother, Naomi, comes back to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And in that chapter, we see the mess that the world of Naomi and Ruth was. And we also notice that actually the things that were a mess in Ruth's day are also a mess in our day. There's trouble with disease, there's death, there's deprivation, there's people fleeing famine, there's rape, there's all sorts of problems, just the same as we read in the newspapers. And we saw in the first week how God is right in the middle of that mess. He's not hiding. He's not pretending that it's not happening. God is right in the middle of the mess. And he's not just there observing. We also saw that he was there redeeming the mess. I couldn't find a better word than redeem. So I had to explain it a bit by saying redeem is more than just fix. It means it's bringing things back to something that we couldn't even have imagined. It's so wonderful. And God is working in our world, just as he worked in Ruth's world, to bring things to something that Ruth and Naomi couldn't imagine. And then finally, in that first chapter, we saw God calling us to be in that mess. Second chapter last week, we have Ruth and Naomi arriving back in Bethlehem. They are totally destitute. They have absolutely nothing. They have no sustenance, nothing to keep them going. They have no prospects. And we see again how God provides for them. There was a process called gleaning, which meant that God provided for those who were in desperate need. He cared for them by saying, actually, part of the harvest wasn't belonging to the farmer who was doing the harvest. Part of it belonged to the poor. And the farmer was to leave a certain amount around the edges of the field for the poor to come and get. You see, God cares for those who are desperate and desperate needs. So we come to the end of the harvest. Ruth has been gleaning in the fields for the two harvests, the wheat and the barley harvest. And now we've come to the end of that. What is going to happen next in the story of Ruth? What they have gathered from those two harvests will last a while, but it won't last long. You see, God did not have gleaning as a permanent solution. It wasn't something sustainable. It was an emergency situation. And God cared in that emergency situation. But what's going to happen now in the long term to Ruth and Naomi? I'm sure they wondered as they looked at the little bit of grain they had left, and they thought, I wonder how that's going to last and what's going to happen next. And then we see, and we take up in this week's part of the story, Naomi comes up with a plan. I think Naomi must have been an Afrikaner because she came up with a plan. She came up with a plan. It was a very, very risky plan. At the end of the harvest, the men would gather and they would thresh out the grain from the chaff, the bit you want to eat from the bit you want to throw away. And they would do that in work through the day, and then in the evening they'd be tired, they'd probably be hot, so they'd have a few drinks and something to eat, and they would just lie down in where they threshed the grain and they would go to sleep. It was a men-only event. And Naomi has the idea that Ruth should go along after everybody's gone to sleep, after dark, and she was going to go and lie at the feet of this man called Boaz, the same farmer who had befriended them and made sure that their gleaning was particularly fruitful. Naomi says, go along now. Well, this was not a place where a woman were supposed to be. It was, I think, it's probably the nearest I can come up with would be the Sharks Hotel, the night they're celebrating their victory in the Currie Cup. It probably not a place for a woman to be. There were probably a few drinks taken, there were probably a few stories being told, and then they all collapsed with exhaustion and an excess of alcohol to spend the night sleeping where they lie. This is the situation Ruth goes into. She lies at Boaz's feet, and then in the middle of the night, when Boaz wakes up, she actually proposes that he should marry her. Culturally, not the norm. She proposes that he should marry her. Well, he's actually quite taken by the idea, but he's also very concerned. He's concerned for Ruth's reputation, and he says, you must get out of here quickly, as soon as you can, at daylight, before anybody can see you. She has to escape to get away because he is worried about her reputation. It's a very tricky plan, and interestingly, the person writing the book of Ruth doesn't tell us whether Ruth should have done that or shouldn't have done it. It's not clear. In fact, the writer doesn't really seem to be interested in should and shouldn't all the way through the book. When Elimelech went down to Moab, should he have gone? Shouldn't he have gone? Was it right? Was it wrong? We could have long arguments about it. There would be arguments on both sides whether he should or shouldn't have done it. But that's not what the story is about. The story is actually about God and what he is doing. He is working in the situation. And in this risky venture, God is at work. Whether Ruth should have done it or shouldn't have done it, God is at work working out his purposes. I think sometimes we can be too worried about what we should or shouldn't do. Actually, to be honest, I'm more worried about what other people should and shouldn't do. And I like to arrange my arguments for and against. I like to get my biblical quotations lined up for and against. And I think I'm not often enough concerned about how is God working in this? Where am I going with God? So there we have this situation, a risky venture, and it pays off. Boaz decides he would like to marry this woman, but there's a problem. The problem is that there's somebody in front of him in the queue. And that's why we have the first reading this morning about what's called levirate marriage. That means brother-in-law marriage. And it was a system which God had brought in where if a widow was left with no children, then her brother-in-law was required to marry her. Now, this is a bit difficult for us. It raises some difficult issues, and I'm not going to address them today. It raises an issue of polygamy, because it doesn't say if the brother isn't married, he should marry this widow. It just says he should marry, whether he's married or not. And we see the problems that can give, because the first man in the story says, no, actually, I don't want to marry Ruth, because it would cause all sorts of problems at home. Now, those of you who are married men can well imagine his situation. You come home from work one day, and just as your wife is putting the supper out, you say, excuse me, darling, I've got something to tell you. Actually, I got married again today. I didn't want to do it, but I sort of had to do it. It's my sister-in-law I married. Well, you can imagine your supper might end up in the dog and not on the table. You see, it was a difficult situation. Interestingly, polygamy is not, as far as I can tell, polygamy is never prohibited in the scripture, but it's certainly not something that's promoted in the scripture. But what is going on here? What's going on? God is concerned about the widow, the welfare of the widow. He is prepared to act in a way that we might not agree with, but he is concerned with the welfare of widows. You see, without a husband, without any sons to look after them, a widow is very vulnerable and could well end up in the streets with nothing at all. And God is saying, no, I want to make provision for that widow. Now, we have to apply that to our world. I don't know about your world, but I have to sort of make adjustments to get it into my world. Here is somebody who is vulnerable, a widow. Ruth is vulnerable, and God makes provision for her. And the question I ask myself is, in this world where there are vulnerable people, am I the sort of person who is welcoming and helping and protecting those vulnerable people? Who are the vulnerable people? The people who are different, the people who maybe don't fit in. Are we known as a fellowship where those people feel at home? Are we known as a fellowship where foreigners are known to feel at home? Ruth was a foreigner. She came from an absolutely dreadful place called Moab. But God was concerned about her. Are we a place where foreigners feel at home? Are we a place where the single feel at home? Our society is rather different. A woman can be single in our society and it's not a problem. But is it a problem in the church when people are single and not conforming to our normal pattern of marriage? What about children, people who are childless, couples who are childless? Do they belong? Are we looking after? Are we caring for them? You see, God was very concerned about those who were exposed, those who were vulnerable. God was concerned and he made provision for them. The story, the next awkward bit of the story comes to another thing which is very difficult to deal with. And as I say the word, some people will wince. I don't know, maybe people will turn off. Land reform. Land redistribution. You see, in the second reading, we read about the year of Jubilee. And that was a year whenever land returned to its original family. You see, when the Israelites occupied God's promised land, it was divided up so much for each tribe and then so much for each clan, and right down to so much for each family. It was basically enough land to give a subsistence level for each member of Israel. If you had your, I don't know how much it was, maybe 5 hectares of land, you could grow some food, you could build a house, you could get some clothing, you could even get a bit left over that you might exchange for things that you wanted. You could subsist on that. There was no need for dire poverty. And in the law that we read earlier, it's saying that each 2 generations, each 50 years at most, that subsistence land is to be returned to the family. It is not about whether they deserve to have the money back, their land back or not. It was just a fact of life. You had to have it back. So it's a very different view from the one that our world has, and indeed the view that many of us would hold. Did you notice there that when you sell your land, you're not actually selling the land. You're selling a number of harvests. So if you sold it straight after a year of Jubilee, you sold it for 50 harvests. If, however, it was 45 years later, you sold it for 5 harvests. You never actually bought and sold the land. But it was very clear in the Jewish view of things that God owned the land. And I think that then challenges us. Do we see ourselves as having something that God has entrusted to us for a season, for a time, something that we are not absolutely entitled to, and we are not entitled necessarily to pass it on to our children, our grandchildren, and so on. See, God has done something very radical in that he has broken this intergenerational poverty. And that is something we see very dramatically in our country. Intergenerational poverty. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren living in poverty. And to be honest, in many circumstances, they have no great hope of getting out of that poverty. So not only was there provision for Ruth to be protected within a marriage, there was also provision that the land of her family would be returned to her. It's probably the case, it's not clear from the book, it's probably the case that Elimelech sold that land before he went down to Moab. So it's not certain, but that's probably what happened. And whenever Ruth and Naomi came back, what was on offer was the right to buy that land back. And that's exactly what Boaz did. He bought back the land that belonged to Ruth's family. Now, how do you think that's going to apply to us? Is this saying that all the land should immediately be redistributed with no compensation back to everybody else? Well, actually, I think we have to step back and take another look. What was actually being sold? What was being bought and sold or redistributed here was the ability to subsist, the ability to have a living, the ability to keep your family, to look after your children. That's what was being dealt with. And interestingly enough, under the laws, under the Old Testament laws, a house in a city did not return to its original owner. Why? Because a house wasn't something that was being used for subsistence. It was the land that was producing a livelihood for the family. That was what was being returned. In our modern world, 5 hectares doesn't do very much for you. You cannot subsist really on 5 hectares. You're not going to be able to pay the school fees and do those other things. So I think we have to translate that into our world. What is it in our world that allows people to provide for their family? And then as Christians, we should be agitating. We should be saying, this is something that should be provided. It's not something that should be alienated from people indefinitely. It's something that people have a right to. Now, if I drink heavily and have to sell my land because I get into debt, I suffer the consequences under that system. I have to live without my land for however many years to the Jubilee. And in fact, my children might suffer as well. So it's not a world where there are no consequences for doing wrong. There are consequences. But they're limited consequences, and particularly, they don't pass from generation to generation. What is it then that people need? I would suggest a few things. One is, actually in our modern world, we need an education, we need training, we need skills. Without those, it is extremely hard to get a job and to provide for your family. So I think we need as Christians looking and say, okay, how do we ensure that each generation is getting its opportunity for an education so they have the necessary skills to go out and look after themselves and their family? Secondly, I think we need to look and see, do people have the opportunities? Do they have the connections that they need to be able to get those jobs? Are we creating opportunities, or is the world still an old boys club? Now, I'm not a South African expert, so I'll only talk about my own homeland of the UK. The city of London is a very big place and there are millions of people in it. But it is still very true that the school tie you wear makes a huge difference to your career prospects in the city of London. If you are part of the old boys network, then you're in with a chance. If you're not, life's going to be more of a struggle. I think we need to look at our world and saying, have we got an old boys network going here? Where if your father was somebody, then you can get a job. And if your father wasn't somebody, then you can't get a job. We need to be looking at those things. We need to be able to see, is that the way we are running our world as Christians? We need to be providing job opportunities. Are there people we can help support to start up their businesses? Are there people who have started their businesses and we can help them to get established? Are there people we can come alongside and mentor or do whatever we can with? These are all practical things that we actually need to be looking at on a day-to-day basis. So just looking at those things, education. Have you thought about what eTemba is doing? Starting education with the preschools. They say, really, by the time a child is 6, as far as education is concerned, the game is over. If the child has not had proper preparation before the age of 6, they will never catch up. Well, eTemba is trying to tackle that in our local community in Sweetwaters. Is that something we should be supporting, either by helping actually do things, Are we praying for them and their work there? Are we giving and supporting them in the work there? Because you see, they are giving children an opportunity. And I think that's what the Jubilee year was all about. Then there's another organization called Caversham, and it is training young people, educating young people to become teachers at the junior age. Again, do we know about it? Can we find out about it? Is there something we could do? Are there ways that we can help? Are there ways that we can support them? You see, there's a lot of things going on, and we, if we want to, can find out about them and support and help them. But we do have to be interested and put in the effort. There's also an issue around nutrition. If a child's not well fed, it won't be able to learn at school. It won't develop properly, and it will end up on the wrong side of the tracks, as the Americans might say. Are we looking at nutrition? Again, I don't want to just harp on about Itemba, but it is connected with our church. They have a gardens project. I was talking about to a young man who was serving me in the shop yesterday in the mall, and I was asking, what do you want to do? And he said, well, he couldn't afford any more education, but he had a piece of land and he wanted to start growing food on it. Now, there are people who've got the initiative. Can we help them? One of the councillors in Pietermaritzburg, Ross, who looked after us in Old Howick Road, they've started a community garden somewhere down about Mayor's Walk, and they're helping people to grow their own food. Why? Because it means then they're getting good nutrition, and that helps people grow up and are able to look after themselves. There are lots of things that we can do. We can help people look after themselves. Yes, we can have long discussions about land reorganization and what's going on there. I think, first of all, I would say to us, let's apply a few biblical principles and not go with political statements. Let's see, what does Scripture actually have to say? But I think more importantly is to go to the heart of that and say, what is it we can do? I was speaking to a farmer recently, a farmer with a reasonably large farm in KZN, and he was saying, he's a keen Christian guy, and he was saying what he had done actually was he had sold to all the people living on his farm a small portion of land. I think he sold at a pretty nominal price. He more or less gave it to them. He gave them enough land that they could look after themselves. He said he wanted the people working on his farm to know that they owned their house, to know that they had somewhere they could feel secure and they could rely on. Even if the farm was sold, the new owner couldn't throw them off. They had their own place which would help provide subsistence living. There was Christian taking a practical approach to do something that was within his powers. We need to be thinking, what can we do? What can we do in Hilton? What can we do in Christchurch today? So there we have three difficult stories. One, Ruth and Naomi undertaking a very risky venture, but with the reassurance that God was in it, working it out. He knew the end from the beginning. And as we look at life, we can do things that maybe people would think are risky. We can do it if we're sincerely asking God to lead us and sincerely able to say before him, this, I think, is what I should do. It may look risky, it may look dangerous, but I'm going to do it because I think that's what you want me to do. We look at the second part, where we have the whole issue of marriage and Ruth and her position, and looking to see how fundamentally God was interested, concerned about the widow. He was so concerned that he was willing to change social arrangements, family arrangements, how we do things to look after the widow. And we have to say, how do we look after the widows? How do we look after the disadvantaged, the marginalized, the disabled in our community so that they are properly looked after, protected and cared for? that may not be materially cared for. There could be a young single man or a single woman who've got a very good job. They're materially well provided for. But are we providing the community where they can get the emotional and spiritual support they need? Or is there always that underlying tag of, okay, and so who are you going to marry? Is that there all the time? We have to be looking at those things. Are we saying to somebody who's in a wheelchair, oh, poor you, we feel really sorry for you. You need our help. Are we giving them the dignity of being themselves, of being God's creation and doing what God wants? So we have to look at those practical things. And then this idea of people being able to sustain themselves, not depending on charity, but able to work hard and look after themselves and their family and their children. Those are practical things that we need to look at. This week, as I think we heard at the beginning, Mark and Lee welcomed a new child into their family. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not great on small babies. When they get to about 18 months too and can talk, then I start getting interested. But anyway, one of the things I've noticed is no sooner is a child born than people coo around it and say, oh, who do you think he or she looks like? I don't know if this has happened to you, Mark and Lee, in the last week, but people say, oh, yes, looks just like her father. He's got his mother's nose. You've got his Aunt Jemima's hair, whatever it is. Oh, looks just like so-and-so did. We're always very keen for some reason who we look like. By the way, I look exactly like my father. I've gone through life looking like my father. I've managed to cope with it. And the question I would ask you this morning is, who do we look like? Do we look like the God, the Father we've seen in the story of Ruth? Is that what we look like? If somebody looks at us, do they say that, yeah, there's a really strong family resemblance there? I can tell that Alan is a follower of Jesus because, you see, they look alike. They do the same things. They think the same things. It's a consistent story. Or do people look at me and say, he's just an ordinary bloke. He's just like anybody else at the golf club. They don't think he's different. He's like somebody else. And that's the challenge of Ruth to us. It's not, is the story right or wrong? It's not exactly what are we going to do or not do. Are we all going to start and marry our widowed sisters-in-law? No, that's not what it's about. It's not even about whether we're going to give our land away or something. But the question is, are we going to start looking at the world and looking at life the way our God looks at the world and looks at life? The ultimate example to us of how God got involved in the mess was he sent his son to die for us. He didn't come to have a successful career. He didn't come to be popular. He didn't come to show how clever he was. He came to die for us, to redeem us. And I think that has to be the characteristic that we strive for in our lives. Are we coming into this world to see what can we do by God's strength to redeem this world that God wants to redeem? Or are we looking at it and saying, what can I do in this world to get the best out of it for me? And that is the challenge. Who do you look like? How are you behaving? What difference is it going to make this week that you are a follower of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we've looked at an awful lot this morning, and a lot of it is quite difficult. Father, there's a lot of it we find hard because it's another culture. It's many centuries ago. But we want to see the truth in your word as it applies to us. And Father, we pray this morning that out of all the things that we've heard, out of all the things that we have thought about, that by your Spirit, you would speak to each one of us and lay on our hearts one thing that you would have us do. Father, that is our prayer, that we would know what that thing is and that we would actually do it this week. Help us not to go away saying that was a nice service. Help us not go away commenting on the sermon, but help us to go away looking to you to tell us what you want us to do this week to be more like you. And we ask it because we want you to be well known in our community. We want you to be the person that people look up to, the person that people say, what a wonderful God he is, and that we would be a means of that happening. Amen.